1 Corinthians chapter 4. In a moment, I'll be reading verses 14 through the end of the chapter. One of the things that we've seen as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians is that biblical leadership, spiritual leadership, can involve many different kinds of roles. You remember that the Apostle Paul started this book by noting that he was an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent with a mission. Biblical leaders, while the office of an apostle has ceased, biblical leaders have to be those who have been sent, those who have been anointed by God and called to a particular work. They're sent with a mission so that what they're doing is not their own will, but they're to be doing the will of God who has sent them. Even Jesus reflected this kind of attitude toward leadership when he declared, "I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Along with noting that he was an apostle, Paul also identified himself in chapter 3 as a servant. There the Greek word was diakonos, the same place we get our word deacon from. That means he is one who serves, one who carries out the will of his master. He needs to be one that doesn't have a personal agenda, but he's fulfilling his master's will. By the way, the word diakonos there, because there are all kinds of grades of servants, if you will, it was somewhere on the level of a busboy. Okay, so he's saying that I'm simply doing what God calls me to do. Third, he calls himself a farmer. You'll remember the passage, Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. That means he labors while he's anticipating a crop, but when the harvest comes, the glory doesn't go to the farmer, the glory doesn't go to the caretaker, the glory goes to God who gave it the increase. One of the characteristics that's necessary for this kind of leadership is patience. The farmer has to plant the seed and wait the time for it to germinate and finally to sprout and to grow and then finally to bear fruit. I remember my daughter Jennifer, when she was just a little one, she and I planted tomato plants. And they had gotten where they had finally sprouted. They were up about an inch and a half tall. And I caught her that afternoon trying to stretch them to make them grow faster. I had to point out to her, I said, if you try to do it that way, you'll destroy the very thing you're hoping to have grow. You see, this image of a farmer is useful to us when we begin to understand what leadership looks like. It carries out the work, faithfully doing the ministry that God gives them to do, but he allows the time that God will use to work it out in the lives of the people. The fourth image that he uses is that he's God's fellow worker. He's in step with God's plan, as it's revealed in his word. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he's a skilled master builder. He's concerned for the whole of the church, seeing every believer as part of the building. Then again in chapter 4, it comes back to the word servant, but remember this time it's a different word. It's the word that speaks of the under rower, the guy that's down in the belly of the ship. Remember that that simply means I'm going to faithfully carry out my duty even though I can't see where we're going. I'm going to do it at the speed that you call me to do. I'm going to be faithful in that work and trust you and wait to see what you will do. It's a word that speaks to his humility. And then finally, he calls himself a steward, an overseer, a caretaker. He's been entrusted with the care of the people of God. But now in verse 14, where we're going this morning, he moves to what is perhaps the most intimate image of spiritual leadership, because here he describes himself as a father. He writes in verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Now, I understand the context that we're in is primarily speaking to spiritual leaders and the nature of that leadership. These are the ways in which a faithful pastor or elder or deacon, spiritual leaders minister to the people of God. These are the elements that are necessary for biblical discipleship. But by parallel, this deals in the ways that a faithful father will minister to his children. You notice we've been looking at the picture already this morning. We have God as our father, and we're thankful that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. If you want to know what it means to be a good father, you simply need to look at God, your father, and to see how he carries it out. We see it described here in 1 Corinthians in terms of how spiritual leaders exercise their leadership as fathers over the congregation. And then we also see it as we carry it out in our lives, so that addresses also to dads and granddads, look, I know it's not Father's Day, but you're kind of getting a Father's Day message sliding in here at this particular point. So take your Bible and turn with me, 1 Corinthians 4. I'll pick up reading in verse 14. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. When I come to that very last verse, I often think of what it was like when I knew I had done wrong and I was waiting for Dad to get home. That question, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Boy, I always wanted that love in a spirit of gentleness. And by God's grace, I got the rod when it was appropriate. It was always followed by love in gentleness. We need these verses because it's been suggested in our culture in recent years that the roles both of spiritual leaders and of fathers in the home have become insignificant, almost unnecessary. The decline of confidence in spiritual leadership is epidemic. And in churches, there's actually been an effort to rewrite the role of the pastor so that he becomes more of a CEO, more of an administrative leader than a shepherd, than one who loves the flock. He becomes an attendant at weddings and at funerals, but little more. And the result is that we're harvesting a harvest of weak leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. It hasn't only been in the church. You've certainly seen it in terms of how fathers are viewed in the homes. For a number of years, our culture has tried to imply that the role of the father in the home is basically that of bringing home a paycheck, being a comedian, and a little more. And to listen to television, you would conclude that dads are merely the inept, comedic cause of chaos in the home. And part of the result is that fathers and spiritual leaders fail to understand how powerful their everyday actions and attitudes are, especially in the home. Men, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that God has entrusted to you a responsibility that impacts in a powerful way to influence the church, your home, your spouse, your children, your children's children, and the generations to come. In like fashion for spiritual leaders, most men don't believe that any longer. And as a result, even valuing fathers has disappeared. Do you know that just 30 years ago, there were about 7 million children being raised growing up in a home without a father? Today, three decades later, that number has grown to 19.7 million. 40% of the children in America are being raised in homes without fathers. In our African American community, it's up to 70% of the children are being raised without fathers. I'm not going to take the time this morning to discourage you with the statistics that show the negative impact of absent fathers, but they are horrific. I want you to understand how valuable you are in the Church of Jesus Christ as a spiritual leader. Your work is not ineffective or unimportant. I want you to understand how valuable you are in your home, whether it's as a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather, and the impact that you will have on being able to encourage your children in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see from this text what that fathering ought to look like. It starts out talking to us in the first two verses of our text, talking about the power of a father's words. Paul writes, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. Even though you have had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Here's what's going on. In the first four chapters, Paul has had to speak with the church in Corinth pretty sharply, even harshly. It's been stern counsel. And it was a necessary rebuke because the church was in trouble. They had developed party factions, and we'll see through the rest of the letter that the whole spiritual health of the church in Corinth was just short of abysmal. I mean, along with the factions, the party squabbling, the sexual immorality, pride, lawsuits, divorce, idolatry, unbiblical worship, carelessness about the Lord's Supper, charismatic chaos, false teaching, and more, Corinth was in trouble. By the way, the churches of Jesus Christ today still wrestle with these same things. So this is applicable to us. And someone might ask, what kind of a man would want to pastor a church like that? And the answer is a pastor with a father's heart. It would be a unique thing if when God gave to us children, multiple children, that all of them in their very first words said, Mommy, Daddy, I love you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whenever they did wrong, they immediately apologized and repented and kept their rooms clean and sweet. But that's not a reality, is it? And too often, I think as parents, and particularly as fathers, we fail to understand that that which gives to us the ability to carry out the work that God has called us to do isn't based on whether we see the response of the children, but it's on the call to serve in that role. The role of a father is not merely that of enjoying his position when everything's going well, when the children are well behaved and the house is in order. The role of the father calls for strong, godly, loving leadership, especially when the children are in harm's way. Ken Gangle wrote a book several years ago called Fathering Like the Father. It's what I was speaking of at the very beginning in Psalm 103. We get to see what God the Father is like and how he deals with us. And it shows us, it illustrates to us what spiritual leadership should look like in the church, what discipling should look like. It shows us what being a dad or a granddad or a great-granddad should look like. Let me give you a sobering truth that has always troubled me. If you work through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, do you realize you'll see more accounts of fathers who failed than you will see fathers who succeeded? It's challenging to us. So when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians as a spiritual father, there are powerful characteristics that we need to apply. Why do you think Paul moved to this image of a father? He's already been dealing with an apostle, a farmer, a servant, and many forms of a servant, a co-worker with God. Why now does he move to the image of a father? I can tell you that by this point, when this letter was being read to the church at Corinth, there are some wounded spirits. There are some who no doubt feel like they're being personally attacked. Some who had felt like Paul had stepped over the line. As my dad used to say, some that felt like the pastor had gone from preaching and gotten into meddling. And there was hurt. We've experienced families leaving the church over the preaching of the word at times. And Paul was aware that the relationship was likely to be strained. He understood the power of words. And so he says, here's my relationship to you. I'm not merely an authority. I'm here as your father. There's a love relationship that is there. Fathers, we forget the power of our words on our sons and daughters. Preachers, Bible teachers often forget the impact of the message in the hearts of the congregation. Let me steal an illustration from John Trent. I always loved this illustration. Imagine Clark Kent, just in case you don't remember, that's Superman, okay? Imagine Clark Kent waking up in the morning one day and forgetting that he's Superman. He slaps the snooze alarm over on the bedside and compresses it to the thickness of an index card. At breakfast, he slams down his coffee mug and drives it through 3 inches of splintered mahogany. He yells in frustration when his sports team loses and cracks a thermal pane window in the dining room. On the way out the door, he slaps the cat off of the sofa and unfortunately embeds him into the wall. On the way out the door, he sees Clark Jr. has left his bicycle in the driveway and he kicks it aside, planting it 50 feet up into his neighbor's elm tree. And then he shouts at Clark Jr., rupturing both of his eardrums. Now look, men, I know you're not Superman, but I want you to know that your words have an awesome power to build up and to tear down. We need to consider what it is that we will say. The fact that our words can hit with power doesn't mean we stop using them. It means we need to consider what words we use. So the book of James tells us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be careful that you don't stop speaking. There are those that simply hope their children will grow out of it, that the school will somehow convince them to change, that the church will just on its own finally right itself, and they cower at the idea of having to confront others knowing the kind of wars that may break out. Paul's not willing to compromise truth for apparent peace. So Philip Brooks writes of this, truth is always strong no matter how weak it looks. Falsehood is always weak no matter how strong it looks. Paul isn't willing to compromise truthfulness. He wants the congregation to understand what lies behind his strong language. And he says, I'm writing to you as a father. I'm writing to you as one who loves you with this depth. By the way, he does the same thing when he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So we've seen the power of a father's words. Second, I want you to see some of the characteristics this shows us of a spiritual father. The first is that he warns his children when they are in danger. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as beloved children. We need to talk about motives because this is very significant in this. Paul has dealt out some pretty harsh counsel in this letter, and there's more to come. And he wants to be sure that they understand that the motive behind his words is not to shame them, but to warn them. The Corinthians had much they should have been ashamed of, but Paul's ultimate purpose wasn't to shame them, but to warn them. There's a vast difference between the two things in terms of the goal. The purpose of to shame is to embarrass, to humiliate, to dishonor, to get one's way. The purpose to warn is to bring someone to repentance, to a place of safety and protection. Fathers, we need to be careful about how we speak. Careless speech can destroy. It's possible for a father to correct his child in a way that tears down rather than builds up. That's why we're warned in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. To warn someone means to protect them, to alert them, to caution them, to deliver them from harm. So fathers, are we doing that? Pastors, elders, deacons, are we doing that? Those who are spiritual leaders, are we seeking to protect the congregation and the people of God? See, Paul's intention isn't to embarrass or to harm, but to help them with a very real problem. So his motive is love, not superiority. His motive is parental pain, not papal power. His motive is pastoral care, not political positioning. And then not only does he warn them, but he goes further. He takes action. He actually does something. There are far too many children that have learned that the warnings of the father carry no teeth, that they are simply it's a B word and I can't get it out of my head. He's simply boisterous. That's not the one I'm looking for. But that there's no action that's going to follow it. There needs to be a true action that follows up behind our words. By the way, words can be used in such a way they can easily mess things up. I came across this list in the Herald Tribune in Sarasota of goofed up headlines. Here you go. The British study finds when there is less traffic, the British study finds there's less traffic when the roads close. Insightful. This one, the suicide bomber struck again. Okay, you'll have to think that one through. Retirement will be cheaper if you spend less. Psychics predict the world didn't end yesterday. Listen, words can be used in an inappropriate fashion, but silence is even more destructive. And if we don't follow through, if we don't speak up when we see God's people or see our families, our children, our grandchildren in danger, there's an accountability that is so great. Do you remember in the Old Testament the account of Eli the high priest? While Eli was both the spiritual leader as the high priest, he was also the father of two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. They also had become priests. And he knew that there was evil going on in their lives, but he just ignored it. His sons were abusing the Israelites who had come to offer sacrifices. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And in addition to this, they were involved in sexual immorality with the women who were serving at the tent of meeting. And Eli did nothing. He was silent about their actions until finally, when he was very old, he tries to speak to them, but by that point it's something of an ineffective whine rather than a bold warning or any action, and he just asks, why do you do such things? Listen, Eli's life and the lives of his sons tragically end because he failed to warn them as a faithful father, and he failed to follow through with any kind of correction. And if a pastor fails to warn the congregation, and if a father fails to warn his children, the results will be tragic. The godly spiritual leader, the godly father, will always warn, admonish, reprove, correct, and discipline when necessary for the welfare of his children. I know it's hard to confront sometimes. It's hard to say things that you know will hurt, even though they need to hear it. Giving this kind of love can be tough, but it's the kind of love that's needed from spiritual fathers and leaders. Third, I think this addresses how we hear as well. It's possible to fail to hear the words that come to us from our fathers, from our spiritual leaders. And instead of hearing the words as warning, instead of hearing the words as protective, we hear them as wounds. We hear them as destructive. I want you to think about the fact that the same instrument in very similar actions can have two completely different purposes. A knife in the hand of a murderer intends harm, but the same knife in the hand of the surgeon intends healing. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, we read, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Paul knows that his words are going to wound. But he wants you to know they're coming as words from a loving father. And it makes a great deal of difference. Not only does he warn his children, but he also loves his children. I want you again to look at verse 14 because I think this is important for us. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." The word beloved there is the word agabetos, which is the word agape in that. This is the strongest kind of love that is possible. So Paul is saying that as he speaks to them, even with these words of warning, even with this admonishment, he's doing it in love. Think of the difference. I've known of spiritual leaders that seem to have this attitude. They're a general commanding their troops, or an employer directing their company, or a coach preparing his team, or a jailer overseeing a group of criminals, or a welfare worker supporting the broken. But here is Paul's picture. He is a father loving his children. It changes the way that people will hear and the way that people will act. We've all met far too many fathers whose interest in their children is professional and distant, but not that of a father. I have a good friend who was in the ministry for a number of years and struggled every year of the first 5 years of his ministry. Just it never seemed to gel and never seemed to work. And he called me one day to say that things had radically changed and suddenly he loved being a pastor. I said, what happened? He said, I fell in love with the congregation. Well, I wondered where he had been for the previous 5 years, but leave that out. He said, I fell in love with the congregation and the congregation recognized the difference and they began to love as well. You see, there's a world of difference in terms of one who ministers, whether it's to a congregation or to their children, in love. If you need a model, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend some time thinking about the Father's love for you. Have you ever thought of the wonder of that love? Here we are, knowing that all of us are guilty in His sight. All of us have sinned to come short of the glory of God. All of us deserve the judgment that sin brings, spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. Remember the passage in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's what we should receive, and there is nothing we could do to fix the relationship. But God, in love, sends His own Son, Jesus Christ, who in love willingly goes to the cross and bears our sin on Himself. He pays for it fully and then He gives to us eternal life. If you want to know what being a loving Father looks like, look to the Lord. See it in the work of God the Father. See it in the work of God the Son. See it in the work of God the Spirit. He warns His children. He loves His children. And then third, He sets an example for His children. Look down at verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of Me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of My ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. That's the best thing you can do to teach your family, is simply to live out the Christian life in front of them. I love reading the accounts of individuals who look back to their relationship to their parents and see how God used that in bringing them to faith. The Christian writer Jill Briscoe writes, my parents had a simple private faith in Christ. They gave us what they knew, and for me it was enough to lay a foundation for faith and make it easy for me to accept Christ when I was presented with the gospel. Why? She had seen it in Mom and Dad. She said, it was easy for me to accept Christ. James Dobson wrote concerning his dad, there was a closeness and oneness that made me want to be like that man, that made me choose his values as my values, his dreams as my dreams, his God as my God. Listen to how Peter sets this forth to the spiritual leaders. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. That's the most effective fathering, is being an example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that shall never fade away. Let me wrap it up with one more. Along with warning, loving, and setting an example, this requires teaching. It requires instruction. Unlike the coronavirus, the gospel is not naturally contagious. Someone doesn't become a Christian simply because they see you living like a Christian. They must hear the message. They must hear the instruction. It's one thing to be content, but unless people know you're content because you're trusting in God, that contentment could simply be a personal value. It's one thing to be joyful, but unless people know your joy is because of who you are in Christ, they could simply say God's wired them differently. The instruction takes what God's word has said and then applies it out in truth. So Paul writes here in verse 17, that's why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. You can imagine that there were some in the church at Corinth who, when they got this letter from Paul, the book of 1 Corinthians, said, who is he to be telling us about this? And Paul's saying, I'm your spiritual father, and I love you. And this is the instruction that I give not just to you, but to every church. We had as many as 7 children in our home. 4 were our own, 2 were foster children, and 1 was a little girl that came for dinner and stayed for 6 months. And in the most amazing way, it would be almost inevitable when you would speak to one, they'd say, "But what about? And what about? Why are you talking to me? What about?" And often you had to say, "Listen, you're not the only one that gets this. Speak to all of them, teaching them. This is for you right now, but it's for all." The spiritual father teaches. He takes the message of the Word of God and he lays it before the congregation, before his children, before his family. So here's the challenge, dads. In a world that says you really just don't matter anymore, elders and deacons who are seen as superfluous to the work of the church, you are God's instrument in raising up faithful sons and daughters of God. So be bold. Warn your children when you see them in danger. Love them like a father. Set an example for them. And then lay before them the truths of God's word so that they know what to believe and why they believe it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we wrap up this morning, we who are fathers and we who have been in the positions of spiritual leadership confess, Lord, our sins and how often we have failed, and we would grow quite discouraged if we did not know that you, the sovereign God, our Father, are working in the hearts of your children so that not one of them will be lost, that you are working in them that they would understand the truths of your word. And we pray, Father, that you will help us as under-shepherds to be faithful in this work. Lord, be with your church across the nations. Give to us spiritual leaders who will love their congregations, not merely lead them, but lead them in love. Give to us homes where fathers, Father, are committed deeply to their families, seeking to honor you by loving their children and courageously raising them up in your nurture and admonition. Father, we pray for your grace for these things to be so, for we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.